here at Nishmad, a forum for discussion of Judaism and social issues, social and communal issues. So we've touched some of the most sensitive issues. Last week, we were dealing with homosexuals and homosexuality. So there's nothing that's been off limits, and for me it's been a tremendous learning experience, and I would want to bring some of that to getting together this summer in the Hamptons. So for those people who have a place in West Hampton, it's on your doorstep. But if you don't have a place in West Hampton, Javi can give you all the information that all the information about it. We have people who come out for a day or two, and
it includes breakfast and lunch, you know.
It includes breakfast. It includes breakfast and lunch because of Razi and Judy.
I just said that people don't have to worry about food. Like someone just asked me, there's no place to eat there. You can have breakfast. Okay. We have breakfast even at the bakery. Come.
We always have breakfast at the refreshments and snack and lunch at the program, because there are these two ladies who are saying, I'm an ima and I'm always concerned that everyone is going to have enough food. And I have to tell you, and then we'll start learning together, that I had a discussion with someone about what the Yoasot are doing, and I said, listen, I'm an ima, this is already not relevant to me at my stage of life, but I'm worrying about my kids and the whole generation of my kids. I'm also not just worrying about my kids, because you saw, anyone who was at the dinner last night, the excitement of having, you know, creating people like Dina Zimmerman. And what can you say after you've heard her and them speak? So this shiur is hereby starting. I think you will either like this shiur very much or dislike this shiur very much. For those of you who have a Tanakh, you'll follow in a Tanakh. For those of you who don't, this is a good time to say one should never walk Dalet Amot without a Tanakh. You never know where you get stuck. You can always open up your Tanakh and start reading. We celebrated Yom HaAtzma'ut. We're now at the end of the week, right past Yom HaAtzma'ut. We celebrated Yom HaAtzma'ut. For me, Yom HaAtzma'ut is the most meaningful holiday of the year to me. I think Jews tend to organize their spiritual calendars around six events. You have the three regalim. You have the three festivals, you have Hanukkah and Purim, and Tisha B'Av, and that's more or less the way the Jew views this year. I would hope that by the end of this shiur, you would put Yom HaAtzma'ut there, together with the others. And I want to say that for me, when I look at Yom HaAtzma'ut, it's the holiday in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu touched our lives and our times. I want to put this into perspective and then look over some sources together with you. If we had a Jew from the Second Temple period, from the Second Commonwealth period, here together with us, and I said, and the Jew organizes his life around five events, because I wouldn't include Tisha B'Av, because Tisha B'Av had receded into the distant past until, tragically, it became reawakened with the destruction of the second Mikdash. But Tisha B'Av was the destruction, was the distant past. So the Jew, if I had said, well, the Jew in the Second Temple period organizes his life around five events, they would look at me strangely, and they would say to me, open up Megillat Ta'anit, which had not yet been compiled. Megillat Ta'anit is very early Tannaitic work from the Second Temple, from shortly after the Churban, more or less contemporaneous with the period of the Mishnah. And it counts, possibly earlier, it counts the holidays during the Second Temple period, when you don't fast and you don't eulogize. And two of those holidays are Hanukkah and Purim, but there are 29 others. In other words, the calendar was a very different calendar during the time of Bayit Sheni. There were 31 holidays that Megillat Tanit relates to in exactly the same fashion. The language is on which we don't fast and we don't eulogize. Of those holidays, 29 fell away and 2 survived. And what I'd like to examine with you today is why the two holidays of Hanukkah and Purim survived and the others did not survive. And I'd like to understand that in I'd like to look at Yom HaAtzma'ut in that perspective. Now look at the first source on the sheet. We're going to start with Purim because chronologically, if we're going to survey the holidays of the Second Temple period, the holidays of the Second Temple period all have the same thing in common. All 31 are Rabim B'yad Ma'atim, all have to do with the many being handed over into the hands of the few. That's been a theme within Jewish history, the deliverance of Israel by the few triumphing over the many. You have that as a theme in most of the holidays, not in all of them. If I came to you and I said, so how many of you have celebrated, what did you do on Yom Nicanor this year? You would say to me, well, what's Yom Nicanor? And that, you wouldn't say that if you were living 2,100 years ago. You wouldn't say. You would say, well, on Yom Nicanor we went on a picnic, or on Yom Nicanor we went to shul, we thanked God, and we say, well, what's Yom Nicanor? And these holidays which were celebrated as Yamim Tovim She'en Lehitanot Bahem Ve'en Laspid Bahem, they were celebrated as holidays The mark of the holiday in Megillat Tanit is you don't fast and you don't eulogize. We have other marks of a holiday. Hanukkah and Purim, that's the mark of them, although they all have their own individual mitzvah. And of course, when you talk about the survival of the holiday, there was no mitzvah on Yom Nicanor. It's just a day that you couldn't. It was defined in the negative. You may know if you open up the Rambam and you look to see how Rambam distinguishes between a Doraita and a Drabanan, you'll see that he refers to, it's not an aesthetic discrimination. When he wants to say some mitzvah is Doraita, he says, and we inflict lashes. For a low tase, he says, and chayav malkot, loke. Anyone who violates this, loke. And when you say loke, that you inflict lashes, it's not that we are inflicting the lashes. The point is that it's punishable as you would punish an infraction from the Torah. When he says something is prohibited, midrabanan, he says, makino to markat mardut, that we inflict rabbinic lashes upon him. So you're defining something in specific halakhic terms, and the halakhic terms here are we don't fast, we don't eulogize. It is true that Purim and Hanukkah have a mitzvah. I'm putting that on the table, and that's why I think Yom HaTzmaut has to have a mitzvah. But Purim and Hanukkah have survived, amongst other things, because they have a mitzvah to them. A defining mitzvah, a mitzvah which defines the day. And the other days were simply days of Yeshua, days of deliverance, but most of them were deliverance, Rabim Biyad Matim. Now, I want to look at Purim for a moment, and the exact timing of Purim is not clear. The Megillah the dating of the Megillah is something under dispute, but we know it occurred within a 100-year period, the first 100 years of Persian rule in Eretz Yisrael. And there's a Gemara in Megillah which says as follows. Look at the first source. You have it in Hebrew and in English. Shalu talmidav et Rabban Shimon bar Yochai mipnei ma nitchayvu soneihem shel Yisrael shebaoto hador kliya. His disciples asked Rabban Shimon bar Yochai, why did Now, the word enemies of Israel is used here euphemistically. Something very difficult is about to be stated, and instead of saying what the Talmidim wanted to say, which is why did Israel warrant destruction or punishment in that generation, they say exactly the opposite. In Hebrew we have a term for this, it's called Lashon Sagi Nahor. Sagi Nahor means someone who has great light, and that's how we say a blind person in Talmudic Hebrew. Because it's a way of not putting a bad label on something. So when he says, why did the enemies of Israel deserve destruction, he means, why did Israel, during the time of Ahasuerus, deserve destruction? And he, Amar lehem imruatem. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, I'm not going to answer, I want you to answer. That's a good Rebbe, who makes the Talmud think. Amru lo mipnei shenehenu misudato shel Torasha. He said because they enjoyed the suda of that evildoer, Ahasuerus. Now, I want to look carefully at the words of Rashbi. I mean, these are his words. We generally quote it as his words, even though it's his Talmidim. What does he mean when he says, or what do they mean when they say, Israel deserved destruction because they enjoyed that evildoer, Ahasuerus's meal? Megillat Esther opens with a banquet of Ahasuerus that's 180 days, and if you look, and we won't look at this right now, we're going to look elsewhere inside, but if you look at the guest list of the banquet, you see that it includes, actually, please do look. Those of you who have a Tanakh, open up. Those of you who do not have a Tanakh, I will read this.
Unless somebody else wants to. That's okay. I could listen. Sure. I can listen.
Esther is in the Tanakh right after Kohelet. If you look at Perek Aleph, Pasuk, Gimel. Bishnat Shalosh L'malcho Asamishte. If there are any Megillah readers here, you may know this by heart. Bishnat Shalosh L'malcho Asamishte L'chol Sarav V'Avadav Chel Paras U'Madai HaPartimim V'Sarei HaMdinot L'Fanav. On the third year of his reign, he made a banquet, a reception, a dinner. He made a dinner, but it was for 180 days. Wendy, could you handle that? And look at the guest list. Sarav v'avadav. Sarav v'avadav means what?
His officers,
his ministers. Avadav doesn't mean the chambermaid. It means the members of the court. So he made it, you know, you have here the imperial leadership. Chel paras u'madai. In other words, who is that? The military. You have the imperial leadership, you have the military. Hapartimim v'sarei hamedinot. Hapartimim is the aristocracy, the nobles. And sarei hamedinot are the provincial officials. And then at the end, and that was 180 days, and at the end of those days, he made a banquet for all the people in Shushan. Chor karkas utchelet, achuz b'chavlei putz v'argaman, this is pasuk vav, avlili chesef v'amudei shesh, mitav zahav v'chesef, aritzpat bat v'shesh v'dar v'sochare. These words take your breath away. We read this every year, but I don't know if everybody pictures this. Chor is white. Karpas is celery color. Chartreuse. And tchelet is light blue. What are these fabrics? I'm picturing here, since this is in Ginat Bitan Hamelet, that the king has made this lavish tent in his... Ginat Bitan is outdoors. in order to have these many people, even if you have a palace, you're going to have it outdoors. So he's made this fabulous tent. Just picture to yourself, not a circus tent, I'm picturing stripes, but in any event, you have fabric sewn together. It's in the garden, but you're not going to get your feet dirty because you have inlaid mother of pearl and precious gems in the garden. And mitot zahav v'chesef, you have golden
lounges
and gold and silver, and the drinking was in kelim michelim shonim, individually handicraft vessels. And says Rabban Shimon bar Yochai, why did the Jews deserve destruction? These are really harsh words. Can you tell me what he's saying? Where in the world does he get that the Jews deserve destruction? Think of Megillat Esther.
I don't know. I remember learning something about that. The kelim that he used were from Beit HaMikdash, a lot of the
kelim michelim shonim is understood in either of two ways. One is there's shonim echad mehasheni, that each one is different and handicraft. Vessels amongst different vessels, the alternative reading is that these are vessels of a different kind. They're different from all other vessels. They're temple vessels. But it doesn't say that the Jews drank from those vessels.
But if they
first of all, I want to say that if you're dealing with the Persian period, a Jew can still, in the Persian period, drink wine as long as the wine isn't yayin nesach, isn't wine associated with avodah zarah. Why? Because the gezeira, the rabbinic ordinance against drinking wine of a non-Jew, is several hundred years into the future. It goes to the late Roman period, and not to the Roman period, and not to the period of Talmidei Beit Hillel or Beit Shammai. In other words, you're before the destruction of the Second Temple, but you're a couple of hundred years after the Persian period. So a Jew can go and he can drink the wine there. He can also have celery sticks and olives. It doesn't say that they ate from... Rabban Shimon bar Yochai is not accusing them of eating from the food of the non eating non kosher. He says the problem is that they enjoyed his suda. Nikki?
Not just that they enjoyed. The word is enjoyed.
They enjoyed. Now I want to understand what he's saying, because why they're coming and they're saying to him, where do we know that they deserve destruction? How do we know from the Megillah that the Jews deserve destruction? Where is there a hint in the Megillah that the Jews deserve destruction? The answer is it's not a hint in the Megillah. You're not going to find that in the Megillah, that the Jews... Why would there even be what's called in halachic language a hava amina? Why would there be an assumption that the Jews deserve destruction? Anyone?
Assimilation. The idea that they were into the culture of non-Jews, and that they took pleasure from it. Moreover,
that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Harriet and Shlomit, you had no Shlomit.
But how did we know the Jews participated in the mashkeh?
You know. We don't. We don't. And the comment is a graphic comment. Chazal often talk in terms of a picture. And they're making a statement about Persian Jewry. And they're saying Persian Jewry were having a good time. We don't know that they were at the Mishteh. He's using the Mishteh as a metaphor. He's using it metaphorically. He's not saying necessarily, although it says all the people of Shushan. So if there was for all the people of Shushan, presumably the Jews went. I think that what Talmidei Rashbi are saying is, we all agree God intervened. He could have intervened months previously. Do you remember when the edict went out on Purim? Not on Purim, regarding the destruction of the Jews. If you look in the Megillah and you see when the edict to destroy the Jews went out, it's in the month of Nisan, which is our March, April. The deliverance of the Jews occurred when? And the month of Adar, 11 months later, in what would be our January, February, March, depending upon the year. So what Rashbi is asking is, why did God, if he was already going to save the Jews, why did he have us sweating for 11 months? Why didn't he intervene earlier?
So why were we slaves for 400 years?
I think that's a different question. That's a different question.
Well, the Jew who was slaving would have said, where's God? Same question.
But they're not suffering here.
You know, I want to get to that when we read a Perek in Yirmiyahu at the very end of the Shiur. But Rashbi is not saying that Rashbi was saying God let the Jews sweat for 11 months because the Jews were having a good time in Shushan. And God did not want the Jews to be having a good time in Shushan. Now, I said that at the beginning of this year, I have to say what I have to say. I have to be straight. I have to look. And I want you to look at the book of Ezra. I want you to look at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Did I bring it for us? I did not, because I assumed we would all have our Tanakhs. The book of Ezra is after Megillot in Tanakh. Immediately afterwards you have the book of Daniel, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. So look please at Ezra. Ezra Perek Aleph. Uvishnat achat, I'll read this in Hebrew and then I will translate. Uvishnat achat lekoresh melech paras lichlot var Hashem mipi Yirmiya. Heir Hashem et ruach koresh melech paras vayaver kol b'chol malchuto v'gam b'michtav lemor. Komar koresh melech paras. Kol mamlechot haaretz natan li Hashem elokei hashamayim v'hu pakad alai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. מי בכם מכל עמו יהיה אלוקיו עמו, ויעל ירושלים אשר ביהודה, ויבן את בית השם אלוקי ישראל, הוא האלוקים אשר בירושלים. וכל הנשאר מכל המקומות אשר הוא גר שם, ינשאו אנשי מקומו בכסף ובזהב וברכוש ובבהמה, עם הנדבה לבית האלוקים אשר בירושלים. And in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, I have to say, my son told me this, my son the historian told me this, that Harry Truman was cited at some American Zionist organization dinner. Harry Truman, it took him something like 11 minutes to recognize the State of Israel after Israel was declared. So when he was introduced at this dinner, I think it was actually at the Jewish Theological Seminary, when he was introduced at this dinner, the person who was introducing him said of Harry Truman, Harry Truman reminds us of Cyrus the Great of Persia. Mm-hmm. And Truman got up and he said, I don't remind you of Cyrus, I am Cyrus. Look at the words of Koresh. And in the first year of Cyrus of Persia, at the end of the word of God to Yirmiyahu, God had told Yirmiyahu that the Jews will be exiled for 70 years. At the termination of the 70 years, God awakened the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he passed a word in all of his kingdom and also in a written proclamation saying, thus has said Cyrus, king of Persia, all the lands of the world God, the King of the heavens, has given me, and he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem in Judea. Who amongst them from all his people, let his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the house of God, the King of Israel. He is the God in Jerusalem. And anyone who remains from all the places that he lives there should buy Israel bonds. Should raise him up with... No, it's true. It's true. You think... I feel the fingerprints of Daniel. This was not drafted by Cyrus the Great. It was drafted either by HaKadosh Baruch Hu or by Daniel. and anyone who, it was ratified by Cyrus, anyone who remains from all the places that he lives there, his people shall lift him up with silver and with gold and with possessions and with animals to contribute to the house of God in Jerusalem. Now look at the end of not the end, but near the end of chapter 2, Perek Beit, Pasuk Samach Dalet, Pasuk 64. It describes the numbers of Jews who went up. And it says, Kol ha-kahal ke-echad arba ribo alpayim shlosh meot shishim. All of the community like 42,360. That's the number of Jews who came up. Now I want you to look for just one second at the book of Nehemiah. No, before Nehemiah. I want you to look at the book of Haggai. Haggai is towards the end of Treyasar. Haggai Perek Aleph, Haggai chapter 1, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Vayhi dvar Hashem biyad Haggai hanavi lemor. Ha'et lachem lashevet bevatechem sfunim v'abayit hazeh harev. God said to Haggai, is this the time for you to dwell in your homes protected, and this house, in other words, the temple, is still not rebuilt. God said, pay attention to your ways. Now, I want you to pay attention to the picture of life in the newly reestablished Jewish presence in Israel. Zera'atem harbe v'havei ma'at. You have sown much and you are bringing little. Achol ve'ein l'sov'a. You are eating and you're not sated. In other words, you have food, but you never have enough food. You've planted a lot of seeds and the yield is poor. Of course it is, because the Jews had become used to the flatlands culture, and the flatlands the cultivation of the ground, which was watered by the Babylonian rivers. There is an abundance of water in Iraq, at least in the river areas, and the Jews suddenly came to a dry land, which was irrigated by rain, and the agriculture was failing. Achol ve'ein l'sova. You have food, but you're not satisfied. Shato ve'ein shakra. You have what to drink. You remember, wine was their basic drink. We drink fruit juices as well as water. They would drink, in addition to water, they would drink wine. So the wine was watered down, but it was their drink. So you have what to drink, but you cannot become drunk. In other words, you never have enough. Lavosh ve'ein l'chom. You have clothing, but you don't. It's not warm enough. You don't warm yourselves. V'hamistaker mistaker et zror nekuv. And he who earns a salary, the salary goes into a bundle with a hole. In other words, there's a hole in the wallet. You get your salary, but at the end of the day, you don't know where it went to. There's just nothing left. Your pocket has a hole in it. This is a picture of life in Jerusalem. I want to make it yet harsher. Look at the book of Nehemiah, Perek He. Nehemiah chapter 5. Vatihi tzakat ha'am unshem gedola elachem ha'yudim. The cries of the people and their wives were great regarding their fellow Jewish brothers. V'yesh asher omrim, b'neinu v'notenu anachdu rabim nikhad dagan v'nokhla v'nichye. There are those who said, our sons and our daughters, we are many. Let us take grain and we will eat and we will live. In other words, we're starving. We have big families and we're starving. V'yesh asher omrim, stotenu krameinu v'atenu anachdu orvim nikhad dagan b'ra'av. And there are those who said, we will you say it in English? Pawn. We will give as security. We will
pawn.
Well, we will lemashkein. We will give as security. I'm sorry, I have the language in Hebrew.
Collateral.
We will give as collateral our fields and give us. Grain and in our hunger. In other words, they first approached and they said, we need to eat, and then the people who had the means said, well, we're happy to give you, but we can't just give it away. And then they say, okay, well, we're ready to give as collateral our fields. There are those who say, we have borrowed money for the taxes of the king, and we have already collateralized our, is that a word? We have already collateralized our fields and our vineyards. And now our sons and our daughters are being taken as slaves because we have nothing else. We've borrowed. The loans are due, and we can't pay our loans. So what are they doing? They're taking our children as slaves.
It's like in Mitzrayim when Yosef, you know, first they would come and say, "Yeah, to buy the grain," and by the end, he had enslaved the entire.
Yes. So you have the same thing going on here. So you say to yourself, Rashbi, Rabban Shimon Bar Yochai is saying, why do the Jews deserve to be destroyed? And I think what Rashbi is saying is God was going to deliver the Jews, but he didn't deliver them immediately. He let them suffer and he let them experience what Galut is about for almost a whole year in order to see that the good life in Shushan is not as good as it seems to be. You know, there's a split screen here. You read Megillat Esther. When I read this, when I read the beginning of Megillat Esther, it's painful to me. It's terribly, terribly painful. You have Cyrus the Great getting up with the Jewish agency has drafted the Cyrus Declaration, or Daniel has drafted it. You have Cyrus permitting the Jews to come back. How many Jews come back? 42,360. And why did the rest not come back? When I picture the banquet at Shushan, I think to myself of the gowns of the women. You know, there's a description. The Book of Esther doesn't give it totally through a feminine prism. Mordechai had a hand in the writing. And, you know, you do have the description of the tent, the magnificence, but I'm just picturing the music, you know, the violinists, didn't have violinists, but whatever they had, the musicians playing, and I'm picturing these lavish gowns of the women. And even if what you're going to do is you're going to have carrot sticks there, the ability to come and to sit on these gold and silver couches with whatever their fabulous upholstery was, and to see the gowns, to see, you know, you're going there in your gown because you're not going to dress in a business suit to go to Ahasuerus's banquet. And you have here the picture of privation in Israel. The fact that the Jews who heard the call of Koresh may have been those Jews who had the least to lose, may have been those Jews who were prepared to part with their families in order to return to Israel, may have been the greatest idealists. We know that the Jews, you know, you have Al Naharot Bavel, Sham Yashavnu, Sham Bachinu, V'Zachenu Et Zion. The Jews who see the rushing Babylonian rivers recited, Ech Nashir Et Shir Hashem Al Admat Neichar. How can we sing God's song on a foreign land? Well, they learned very quickly to sing God's song on a foreign land because Jews, wherever they've landed, and we've seen this after the Shoah, people came out of Auschwitz with the shirt on their back and nothing more, and you look at them 10 years later and they're prosperous businessmen. if you've watched Jews through history, you've watched this happen time and time and time again. The Jew has the skills. The Jew is connected with Jews. The Jew became a trader. The Jews were the principal traders in early medieval Europe because they had they could go. They had a bank anywhere. They could travel.
They couldn't own land either, so they had to.
They couldn't own land, and on the other hand,
connections.
And the other hand, they had those connections because a Jew could go from Germany to Turkey, and he could trust another Jew with his money, whereas someone else, and he spoke a language. He had, whether it was a living language, a dead language, there was a lingua franca there amongst the Jews. Aviva?
Yeah, I'm really confused on historically. I always thought that the story of Purim took place before the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and that in fact Cyrus was a descendant possibly of Ahasuerus and Esther, maybe. But my understanding was that this takes place when there is no, there is nothing yet in Israel. Am I completely wrong? Isn't Cyrus after Ahasuerus, and isn't Ahasuerus maybe celebrating 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar entered the temple, and he thought, well, now I'm fine, I can celebrate, God isn't going to punish me, and so on. Am I confused?
You're getting that from Chazal.
Yeah.
It softens the pain of Megillat Esther to a certain extent. The problem with that is, if you know the Persian dynasty, the names that we have, both in the Book of Esther and the Book of Ahasuerus, are part of the Persian dynasty that we know. And within the Persian dynasty, there was Cyrus, Cambyses, who's not mentioned anywhere in Tanakh. And then after that, Koresh, Kanbuzi, Daryavish, Darius the Great. And after Darius came Ahasuerus, and then came Artaxasta. And they are mentioned in the book of Ezra, and Ahasuerus is mentioned in the book of Esther. So we don't have an exact time anchor. There's a debate in Megadim about the timing. There are several wonderful articles, each one is about 70 pages long, trying to date Megillat Esther. The earliest daters will date it before Hatzarat Koresh. It's very difficult to do that. It's very, very difficult to do that. The middle daters will date it after Hatzarat Koresh, and they will say that Darius was the son of Ahasuerus and Esther. And that's why, even though the halting of the building of the Mikdash had occurred, Darius authorized the building of the Mikdash. So they'll say, how did that happen? That's because he was the son. The latest daters will put him towards the end of the Persian dynasty. It's very clear to me that when Rashbi is saying, why did the Jews deserve destruction, he doesn't mean why did the Jews deserve destruction. He means, why didn't God intervene earlier? If God is going to intervene, why did he not intervene earlier? And he's saying, because the Jews were enjoying the good life in Shushan. And what he's not saying, but which is obviously standing in back of that, is the Jews were indifferent to the Cyrus Declaration. And you see the picture of the ball gowns in Shushan, and on the other side of your split screen, you see the people in Israel who are selling their children into slavery, or whose children are being possessed because they're not able to pay their debts. And this will take me in just a moment to what I'd like to say about Purim. Suri?
It's very telling that the only mention of Yerushalayim in the Megillah is when Mordechai is described as Asher Heklam Yerushalayim. It's almost like they were oblivious to the fact that there had been a return. It almost emphasizes your point. They were exiled, and they were not. You wouldn't know if you read the Megillah unless you knew this outside historical thing that had already happened.
Listen, we are a complex people. We're complex people. The Book of Esther is a book that has tremendous courage in it. It has good Jews in it. The story of the Jews who respond by not looting shows you that you're dealing with Jews with values. The Jews could have gone out looting. The Jews did not go out looting. So you're dealing with a Jewish community which has Jewish values. But nevertheless, you're talking about the fact that, that this must be on the mind of everyone who's sitting here, that we have a state of Israel. And so you say to yourself, so what's my relationship? What's my relationship to that state of Israel? And I know, because I travel through the United States all the time, I see what you can't see among any other people in the world. I see such mesirut nefesh to Israel. But Rashbi is saying, but they were there in their ball gowns. That's the way I understand him saying, that they were having a good time while in Israel there was privation. I didn't even read elsewhere. I could have read further in Nehemiah about the political turmoil in the Middle East, that the returning Jews from Persia were not exactly welcomed. The red carpet was not rolled out by the Samaritans. It was not rolled out by anyone on the eastern bank of the Jordan, because they had their own they had their own plans. The Moabites, for instance, had their own plans of expansion into the West Bank of the Jordan, and they were not welcoming the Jews back. And the Adomim, there's a whole list in the book of Nehemiah. The Ashdodim, were not very happy to see the Jews come back, and the story is repeating itself. Now, I want you to go further. There's a famous Gemara in Masechet Shabbat. It says as follows, the second source on our page. Vayitzvu betachti tahar. They stood under the mountain. Now, the Midrash always will give you, or often will give you, a super literal reading of the text in order to convey an idea. So they stood under the mountain means they stood at the foothills of the mountain. But the Midrash is going to say no, they stood underneath the mountain. The mountain was above them. The Midrash says as follows. Amar Rav Avdimi bar Chama bar Chasa, melamed shekafa HaKadosh Baruch Hu aleihem et ahar kegigit v'amar lahem. אם אתם מקבלים התורה מותר ואם לאו שם תהיה קבורתכם. רב אבדימי said, what does it mean? They stood on the mountain. It means God lifted the mountain over them as a barrel and said, if you wish to receive my Torah, good, well and good, and if not, there will be your burial place. אמר רב אחא בר יעקב, מכאן מודעה רבה לא ראיתה. רב אחא בר יעקב said, from here there emerges a great objection or protest against the Torah, because a coerced contract is not binding in Jewish law. If Razi takes my hand and forces me to write, I owe Razi Weitzner $100,000, that has no, even though I've signed it, that has no force in Jewish law, because if I... Razi would never do that to me, but if I took Razi's hand and I did that, it would have no force because I would have compelled Razi to have done something. So if God is holding the mountain over them, Mount Sinai, and saying, you want to receive my Torah, otherwise I'll bury you here, and God says no, then and Israel says no, then you can't say they've accepted it in free will. The Gemara goes on to say, Amarava afal pichein hadur kibluha bimei Achashverosh. Rava said, nevertheless. Nevertheless means you're right, but afterwards they received it during the days of Achashverosh, Tichtiv, Kimu v'Kiblu HaYudim, as it says, the Jews observed and accepted, or established and accepted, Kimu Mashe Kiblu Kvar. They established what they had already accepted. In other words, what Rava is doing is dividing Jewish history into two periods. Up until Shushan, when the Torah was coerced, and from Shushan onwards, when they had a new receiving of the Torah. What does it mean they had a new receiving of the Torah in Shushan? And I want to put before you an idea. Hi?
I just wanted to say there's a contradiction with this whole idea of the mountain, because supposedly Bnei Israel said, Naseh Nishma. So it doesn't make sense that God would have to force them.
if you read the Torah, if you read the Torah, it is so clear. It occurs three times, not even one time. God says to Moshe, but go back and ask them, do they really want to do this? The only thing is that if you read, you'll see God only promises the good things. He doesn't say, I will punish you. He says, if you receive my Torah, v'yitem niskunami kol ha'amin, that you'll be...
But they still said
Na'aseh v'nishma. But they said Na'aseh v'nishma. So what is being said here, and what's this idea of they received the Torah again in Shushan? And I want to put an idea before you, because I want...
They reinforced what they had said originally.
Well, I'd like to put an idea...
They accepted it without any... They accepted it on their own free will. They stood up to the plate.
So, I want to put before you an idea. The idea that I want to put before you, I heard from Rav Moshe Lichtenstein in Israel. And his notion was, not referring to this Gemara, but his notion was that Hanukkah and Purim were both turning points in Jewish history, where Jewish history could have gone this way or it could have gone that way. And I want to suggest that that is connected with Hador Kiblu HaBimei HaShverosh, which means the Jew had to decide about his survival in exile. He had to decide, is he bound to the Torah, is he bound to his heritage, or is he not bound to his heritage? If you look at the book of Esther, and even though I can give you a wonderful drasha on Hador Kiblu HaBimei HaShverosh, I'm not going to do that now. I'm not talking about what Kafak Gigit means, but what I am wishing to say is the Jew in Shushan had ignored, or was on the road to ignoring, the Cyrus Declaration. He was, to a certain extent, indifferent to the fact that you have here the emperor of the Persian Empire, which is the superpower of the time, who says, God commanded me to build a house. All of your people who wish to go up and build the house, anyone else, support him with possessions, with money, contribute. Jews have a national effort. And you have here God manipulating Cyrus the Great. This isn't Moshe and Aaron. Maybe the Jews were looking for Moshe and Aaron to lead them, and they weren't happy with Cyrus, or they weren't happy with Ben-Gurion, or they had their complaints. The Jews didn't notice that what was occurring was God moving history for the Jew, and you have the Jews staying in Shushan and enjoying the ball of Ahasuerus. And I believe what is being said here is that the holiday of Purim, and I want to suggest that this has to do with the holiday of Purim staying with us and with mitzvot being attached to the holiday, that I want to get back to what Rav Moshe Lichtenstein said, that you had here a turning point in Jewish history. That doesn't mean it would have happened in that generation, but it means that they were setting out on a road that potentially had no return. That the Jew was distancing himself from Eretz Yisrael, and he was distancing himself from his heritage. Even if he still was eating kosher, even if he was just having carrot sticks and celery sticks and wine, and I don't even know what the laws of kashrut were at that point, because there are the biblical laws and there are the rabbinic laws, and it's not clear how much of the food was really non-kosher. But the point was that something occurred that changed the course of the Jew. It didn't bring him back to Israel, but it changed the course. The Jew is now able to look at exile after what happened with Ahasuerus and say, I am secure here. And that apparently was enough to recommit the Jew, to Judaism, and I would say that recommitting to Judaism is Hador Kiblu HaBimei HaShverosh, that's what's being referred to when you say they received the Torah. Because if you read the Megillah, you don't see them receiving the Torah. You don't see them saying Na'aseh V'nishma. But what do you see? You see the Jews rejoicing, fasting, you see the Jew rejoicing, by sending Mishloach Manot Ish L'Re'ehu, the bonding of the Jews into one community. And apparently the experience of Purim, and I would wish to submit, that is why Purim has stayed with us. I'm not am diminishing the fact that when you have a mitzvah, the holiday is going to be perpetuated. But it is not just the Yeshua. It is not just Rabbi Biyad Matim. It is not just the Jew triumphing over the few, triumphing over the many. It goes beyond that to something which has to do with the relationship of the Jew to his tradition. Now, go, let's say, 350 years after that, go to the holiday of Hanukkah. And I'm going to do this very quickly because I wish to get to our times. Go to the holiday of Hanukkah and you're going to find a similar fork in the road. Because those of you who have heard my shiur Hanukkah have heard that, in my opinion, the great miracle of Hanukkah had to do with the reversing of Hellenization. There's a Gemara that I brought you, saying, "My Hanukkah," the third Gemara. What is Hanukkah? The Tanu Rabbanan b'Kafei b'Kislev Yomei de Hanukkah Tamnaya Inon Deloni Mispei b'Hon Deloni Danot b'Hon. That's the formula of Megillat Tanit. What is Hanukkah? Our rabbis taught on the 25th of Kislev, the days of Hanukkah are 8, on which we don't fast, we don't eulogize, and we don't fast. Shekishenichnasu Yivanim Leichal Kimukal Hashmanim Shebaheichal. Because when the Greeks entered the temple, they defiled all the oils in the temple. Beit Hashmonai v'nitzchum, and when the Hasmonean monarchy became strong, it doesn't say monarchy, I had this translated by one of my students, and when the Hasmoneans, the house of the Hasmoneans, became strong, and they were victorious, but kuvlo matzuela pach echad shel shemen shehayah munach b'chotamo shel kohen gadol. They searched and they only found one flask of oil that was sealed with the seal of the kohen gadol. V'lo haya bo ela lahadlik yom echad. It only had enough to light for one day. Na'asavo neis v'hidliku mimenu shmona yomim. A miracle occurred and they lit for 8 days. L'shanachet v'um v'asa'um yomim tovim b'halel v'hoda. Another year they made them into a holiday with praise and thanksgiving. And if there was someone who didn't know anything about history and just read this Gemara, he would think that the great clash between the Jews and the Greeks had to do with ritual oil. You know, what was the problem? That the Greeks defiled the ritual oil. Well, my friends, the Greeks did much, much worse than defiling the ritual oil. Just get out the books of Maccabees, which weren't read for many years. Read the books of Maccabees and you'll read about the Hellenization of the Jews. And it seems to me that you have a metaphor here in this Gemara. I've said this many, many times, that you have a metaphor in this Gemara that the point isn't the defiling of the ritual oils. May the Mikdash be built. May we have ritual oil once again. But I don't think that that's... I think that's a very small part of the story. The defiling of the ritual oils is Chazal's gentle way of saying, the same way they say Sonehem Shel Yisrael when they mean Yisrael, the same way they say the enemies of Israel when they mean Israel. This is Chazal's gentle way of saying they defiled all the Jews. And what was left was one small flask with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. That's the house of Matityahu Banav. There was one small group of Jews that was not spoiled by Hellenization. And a miracle occurred, and the flask burned for 8 days. And what they're saying, I think, is that once again, Jewish history reached that point, that fork in the road. And the Jew needed to make a decision about his loyalty to his heritage. Is he going to be loyal to his heritage? Is he not going to be loyal to his heritage? And that's the miracle of Hanukkah, in addition to the dimension of Rabbim Biyad Ma'atim. Of course, there's the many into the hands of the few, but the reason the many, the Jews and the Greeks, got into a war between each other had to do with the issues of Hellenization. It started as a civil war amongst the Jews. You just read the books of Maccabees and you see it. It's started out as a civil war between the Jews, and the Greeks saw that the rebels were those people who took the statue of Zeus Olympus out of the temple, who were throwing the sacred prostitutes and Greek culture out of the temple, and therefore the Greeks intervened in this internecine Jewish war. So, once again, you have a turning point in Jewish history. It could have gone this way or that way. And there's a ratification of the Jewish heritage. You know, you can say, Hador Kibluha B'yamei בימי מתתיהו. הדור קיבלוה בימי יהודה המכבי. They received the Torah again in the time of Yehuda HaMakabi, because history could have gone this way, could have gone that way. Now let's go over to the Enlightenment in Europe. The Enlightenment, I'm getting out a sheet of Mark Twain. But I'm first going to talk to you about the Enlightenment. Moshe Mendelssohn. Do you know his famous line? Heye Yehudi, Beveitecha, Ve'adam Betzeitecha. Be a Jew in your home and a man outside. That was the banner of the Enlightenment. Moshe Mendelssohn was a pious Jew. Not just was he a pious Jew, he was a learned Jew. And he said something which, when I first read it as a college student, I didn't realize how radical it was. I thought, he is leaving room for the Jew to be fully observant, meticulously observant, be a Jew in your home. And it took me a while to realize that what he was doing was erasing the national existence of the Jew. In other words, he was saying the place of Judaism is in the home. Judaism is a ritual. The Christian has his ritual, the Jew has his ritual. The ritual is meant for the home, but that which bonds us together as a people publicly, that's not to be a part. The national part of Judaism is here being erased. And that's actually what the Enlightenment did. And then you had Zionism arising. And I go back because I heard these words from Moshe Lichtenstein, and they have stayed with me. He made the suggestion that Zionism represents a third turning point in Jewish history, when you had, once again, a fork in the road. And the Jew could have followed the route of the Enlightenment, which would have erased Jewish national existence entirely. Or the Jew could have bonded to Tzion. Now, I don't want to say that Zionism is messianic times. I don't want to say that. That's not what I'm saying. Not everything has been fulfilled. Not everything has been redeemed. But the Jew potentially could have been lost. And we all know, we look around the Jewish life today. In the 1950s, was a Jew marrying a non-Jew? Assimilation was very limited. I remember as a very young child, you know, you have these memories, you hear things as a four-year-old, it just stays with you. Some neighbor of ours who is Jewish must have, I don't know, he was in the army, and he was stationed somewhere in the Caribbean, and he came back with a Caribbean wife. And I recall the shock in my parents' voices. I don't know how old I was. I was extremely young, but I remember the shock that he brought back a shiksa. You would never hear that today. It's not, unfortunately, going to shock anybody. The majority of Jews are not marrying in, they're marrying out. There are now nicer terms. It used to be called assimilation. It's called outmarriage now. That's the majority of Jews. What's holding us, and this could have occurred earlier, and what's holding us? It's the state of Israel that's holding us. I have to read something to you. I came across this around Yom HaAtzma'ut time, and Mark Twain wrote a book. He visited Israel in the 1860s. I think it was around 1863. He wrote a book. You should read it. It's called Innocence Abroad. It is it's a book with a lot of charm. I wouldn't say that he was the best friend of the Jewish people. But I have to read this. He's speaking here about the Chula Valley. I want to recommend to everyone, when you next go to Israel, if you haven't spent any time in the Hula Nature Reserve, do so. It's magnificent. You know, the Hula Swamp was drained and then it was reflooded. But all around you see the most, everything is green. All around you, everything is green, everything is farm. Okay, so I have to read. About an hour's ride over a rough, rocky road, half flooded with water, and through a forest of oaks of Bashan, brought us to Dan. From a little mound here, anyone who's been at Tel Dan knows what he's talking about. From a little mound here in the plain, issues a broad stream of limpid water and forms a large shallow pool, and then rushes furiously onward, augmented in volume. You see this today if you go to Tel Dan. This is Mark Twain. This puddle is an important source of the Jordan. Its banks and those of the brook are respectively adorned with blooming oleanders, harduf. But the unutterable beauty of the spot will not throw a well-balanced man into convulsions, as the Syrian books of travel would lead one to suppose. And then he describes having left the Dan area. We had been painfully clambering over interminable hills and rocks for days together, and when we suddenly came upon this astonishing piece of rockless plain, every man drove the spurs into his horse and sped away with a velocity he could surely enjoy to the utmost but could never hope to comprehend in Syria. Here were, in other words, here Syria has its hills, here were evidences of cultivation, a rare sight in this country. An acre or two of rich soil, and studded with last season's dead corn stalks, the thickness of your thumb, and very wide apart. But in such a land, it was a thrilling spectacle. There is not a solitary, I'm skipping a little bit, there is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent. He's talking now about the Hula Valley. Not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. I will bring the land into desolation, he's quoting, and your enemies shall dwell therein and be astonished at it, he's quoting B'chukotai, and I will scatter you amongst the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. No man can stand beside deserted Ein Malacha and say the prophecy has not been fulfilled. He's talking about the Hula Valley. It is 7 in the morning. As we are in the country, the grass ought to be sparkling with dew, the flowers enriching the air with their fragrance, and the birds singing in the trees. But alas, there is no dew here, no flowers, nor birds, nor trees. There is a plain and an unshaded lake, the Kinneret, and beyond them, some barren mountains. That's the picture in the 1860s. I want to suggest that Hanukkah, Purim, and Yom HaAtzma'ut have in common a two-way street between man and God and between God and man. In the case of Purim and in the case of Hanukkah, you had God intervening to save the Jewish people from calamity. But you also had a movement of the Jewish people towards God. And it would seem to me that it is that that gives the enduring nature to these holidays. It is not just a deliverance, because you read through, to get back to the beginning of the shiur, you read through Megillat Tanit, you see 31 holidays, and 21 of them have fallen by the wayside. But at these points in time, the Jew turned towards God. The Jew turned towards God, ratifying the covenant of Sinai in Shushan. And the Jew turned towards God, ratifying the covenant of Sinai at the time of Hanukkah. And it would seem, though there isn't a complete ratification, that if you look at the history, since the rise of Zionism, you've got to say there's a two-way street here. I had to read this to you because as for me, Yom HaAtzma'ut is the biggest holiday of the year. it's the holiday in which, I recall years ago, one of my daughters said to me, Ima, are we allowed to write on Yom HaTzmaut? And the reason she said that is because if you come into our house on Yom HaTzmaut, in addition to the flags, you see a white tablecloth, you see candlesticks on the table, you see we don't have a Suda at home any longer because we have the Suda at Nishmat, but before I leave for Nishmat, I light the candles. There's a fruit, so I say Shachianu when I light the candles. I don't say Lahadlik Ne'er Shel Yom HaTzmaut because we don't have such a bracha, but I have a new fruit. We always wait. This year it was Shesek. We always keep something aside in order to make a Shachianu on Yom HaTzmaut. And I think that if we look around at the history of the last 63 years and the history of the last 150 years, you have to see that two-way street. It's not as complete as we want it to be. But I want to say something in the name of Rav Amital Zichron Lodifrecha. Rav Amital used to say every year on Yom HaTzmaut, many of the prophecies, or most of the prophecies of the prophets, they don't promise us that Jerusalem is going to be filled with yeshivot. They don't promise us, they don't talk about the synagogues that are going to be, they don't talk about the Talmidei Chachamim. Not that we don't want these things, but that's left for us to do. You know what they talk about? I want you to open up Yirmiyahu. Wait, just a moment. I think I brought that to you. Yes, yes, yes. Look at your sheets. This is Perek Lamed Aleph, the famous Perek of Ko Amar Hashem, Am Sigidei Cheren. Matzah Chein Bamidbar, Am Sigidei Cheren. Rebbetzin Hilda Rebeck was here when I hesitated for a moment and I said Haloch L'Arbiyo Yisrael, she would have started us off with Matzachin Bamidbar Am Sridei Chayv Haloch L'Arbiyo Yisrael Merachok Hashem Nitsa Nir Ali Ve'Avat Olam Ahavtich. Well, look at these psukim. Look at the Yirmiyahu psukim. Ki ko amar Hashem Ranu L'Yaakov Simcha וצהלו בראש הגויים, השמיעו הללו ואמרו, הושע השם. את עמך, את שארית ישראל. הנני מביא אותה מארץ צפון, וקיבצתי מירכתי ארץ בם. בם עיוור ופיסח הרה ויולדת יחדיו, קהל גדול ישובו הנה. בבכי יבואו. ובתחנונים הוביליהם, הוליכיהם אל נחלי מים. בדרך ישר לא ייכשלו בה, כי הייתי לישראל לאב, ואפרים בכורי הוא. שמעו דבר השם גויים, והגידו באיים ממרחק ואמרו, מזרי ישראל יקבצנו. ושמרו כרואה את רוב, כי פדה השם את יעקב, וגאלו מיד חזק ממנו. ובאו ורננו במרום ציון, ונערו אל טוב השם, על דגן ועל תירוש. ועל יצהר, ועל בני צאן ובקר, והייתה נפשם כגן רבה, ולא יוסיפו לדאבה עוד. אז תשמח בתולה במחול, ובחורים וזקנים יחדיו, והפכתי אבלם לססון, וניחמתים מגונם. I'll read this in English. For thus says Hashem, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout at the head of nations, announce ye, praise ye, and say God has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, we understand these words, the remnant of Israel, as no other generation in Jewish history understands. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the uttermost parts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the pregnant and birthing women together. A great congregation shall they return here. Before I continue reading, we haven't seen this. This hasn't been fulfilled. You know, sometimes something occurs in slow motion, and because it's occurring in slow motion, we might not see it. The picture here of Israel being comforted after the Holocaust, of Israel being devastated, and God, who was, for whatever reason, we don't know, but God, who did not intervene in the time of the Holocaust, God is saying to his remnants, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the uttermost parts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the pregnant and the birthing woman together, a great congregation, they shall return here. They shall come with weeping. Why are they coming with weeping? On Yom HaZikaron, we always go from Nishmat to Har Herzl. And every year, we go to a different part. Take several of us, the teachers, we go with everybody who joins us. I sometimes lead this. We take Tehillim and we go over to graves. This year, I was standing at the graves. Graves from 48, not new graves. There are sections of the cemetery at Har Herzl. I was standing at the graves that said Almoni, that said unknown, and the dates were, there were three Almonim, unknown, from, one was Nisan, Tashach, Nisan of 1948, the other was Iyar, May of 1948, another one of Iyar, May 1948. What does it mean, unknown? I would imagine that unknown means that there are no relatives. You're dealing with someone who was a remnant of a family that was wiped out, the last remnant, and he was killed, and there was no one there to say he was killed. Bivchi yavo'u, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers and waters, in a straight way wherein they shall not stumble. For I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Hashem, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he that scattered Israel gathers him and keeps him as a shepherd does his flock. For Hashem has ransomed Jacob, and he redeems him from the hand of him that is stronger than him. And they shall come and sing in the heights of Zion, and they shall flow to the goodness of Hashem, to the grain, to the wine, to the oil, and to the young of the flock and the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not mourn any more. Then shall the maiden rejoice and dance. Do you hear words about the Beit Midrash? Do you hear words about, and they're all going to keep Shabbos? Do you hear it being said, and they're all going to eat kosher? What do you hear here? Then shall the maiden rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says Hashem. Go back to the psukim in Zechariah. I've read these so many times. You must, most of you, know these psukim by heart. Look back one paragraph before. Vayhi dvar Hashem tzvaot lemor. These words were spoken at approximately in the 5th century before the Common Era. They were spoken maybe at the end of the 6th century, the beginning of the 5th century. They're spoken during the beginning of the Second Commonwealth period. Vayidvar Hashem Tzvaot Lemor, the period of Purim. Komer Hashem Tzvaot, Kineti L'Tzion Kina'a Gedola. And the word of Hashem Tzvaot came saying, thus says Hashem Tzvaot, I was jealous with Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with a great fury. That's referring, of course, to the exile to Babylonia. Ko'amar Hashem shavti el Tzion, v'shachanti b'toch Yerushalayim, v'nikra'a Yerushalayim ir ha'emet v'har Hashem Tzvaot har ha'kodesh. Thus says the Lord, I shall return to Zion. No, this is, I didn't read this translation over. Please correct it. Shavti means I have returned. I have returned to Zion. And v'shachanti, and I have dwelled in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of Hashem Tzvaot, the holy mountain. Ko amar Hashem Tzvaot, od yeshvu zekeinim uzekeinot. Berechovot Yerushalayim, ve'ish mishanto biyado merov yamim. Thus says Hashem Tzvaot, old men and old women shall yet sit in the squares of Jerusalem, and a man with his staff in his hand for old age. People are going to grow old in Jerusalem. People will die. What does it mean a person will go around with their cane? It means you will see one day older people in Jerusalem. There will be senior citizens. I got my senior citizens card. Boy, did I laugh. And every time I've tried to use it on a bus in Jerusalem, the driver says to me, Bubala, that's not you. But I got it.
That's very nice.
Yeah.
Always nice.
Yes.
Right. You look too young for senior citizens.
I got on the bus with my grandchildren. I have a week in the summer in which I have all my grandchildren, and I got on the bus with them, and I had what's called a kartis yat noar, a kid's card, but it's the same that's used by senior citizens. So I told him, he's counting the kids, and I gave him one more number, and he said, so give me your card. And I said, no, that's me. He said, get off. Okay, so it says, people are going to grow old in Jerusalem. They're going to grow old in Jerusalem. They're going to need a cane in Jerusalem. This didn't exist in the time of Zechariah. And the squares of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its squares. Thus says Hashem Tzvaot, if it be incredible in the eyes of the remnant of this people in those days, it is also incredible in my eyes, says Hashem Tzvaot. God is saying, I'm telling you what will be, but I, God, have trouble believing my own words. And I am telling you that there will yet be a time that you'll see children in the squares of Jerusalem. It will not be too dangerous for the children. There will be children in the squares. There will be old people. Come to Yerushalayim. When do you see this? Every day, as long as the sun is shining. I'm not trying to say that we've arrived at the final destination. But what I am trying to say is that if we talk about turning points within Jewish history, when Jewish history could have gone one way or the other way, when the Jewish people could have been lost or could have reaffirmed their covenantal relationship with God, and they reaffirmed the covenantal relationship with God, I believe you need to say that you see the same two-way street. What were we, 600,000 people in Israel at the time of the War of Independence? Yitzhak Navon, the fifth president of Israel, came to Nishman a couple of years ago. And he was the aide-de-camp, I'll finish in just a moment, he was the aide-de-camp of Ben-Gurion, and he said Ben-Gurion told him in 48, I want to see in my lifetime 2.5 million Jews in Israel. And everyone thought, so said Yitzhak Navon, that Ben-Gurion was stark raving mad. 2.5 million Jews, where are you going to get 2.5 million Jews from? You know how many years it took? you reached the 2 million mark in 52, 4 years later. Took a little longer till it was 2.5 million. Is there anyone who can say that these prophecies are not being fulfilled? And if you want to talk about synagogues, and you want to talk about Batei Midrash, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, and there's more Torah coming out of Jerusalem, out of Israel today, than ever before in Jewish history. But Rav Amital's point was, most of these prophecies talk about normal life. And most of these prophecies are saying, my children, normal life will return to Israel. Normal life doesn't mean you don't have enemies. Normal life doesn't mean you don't have difficulties. Normal life means you have opportunity. It doesn't mean you grasp every opportunity, but it means you have opportunity to do God's work. And I want to end with Yeshayahu, because there is still what is not done. But I have a comment here too. Hadavar asher chaza ישעיהו בן אמוץ על יהודה וירושלים והיה באחרית הימים נכון יהר בית השם בראש הערים וניסה מגבעות ונערו אליו כל הגויים והלכו עמים רבים ואמרו לכו ונעלה אל הר השם אל בית אלוקי יעקב ויורנו מדרכיו ונלכה באורחותיו כי מציון תצא תורה ודבר השם מירושלים ושפט בין הגויים והוכיח לעמים רבים וחיטטו חרבותם לעתים וחניתותם למזמרות. לא יישא גוי אל גוי חרב, ולא ילמדו עוד מלחמה. Thus says Hashem, the word of Hashem, that